So I wore red because it's Pentecost, and that's the color of Pentecost. So. There you go. I was going to wear a blue shirt, but then that's not Pentecost. Some of you know that Bethany and I were part of an Anglican church, and Anglican churches follow the church calendar. So today is Pentecost, and they change the colors according to the church year. What? Pentecost, 50th. I'll have it in here, actually. I should. So the texts today I actually took from the lectionary, so the cycle, the three-year cycle of the church church calendar that, like, the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Church and the Catholic Church do, and the texts are Acts 2, John 14, and I kind of took some other ones, so we'll kind of jump around with them a little bit here. But first, some of you know that I'm a car guy, and not just a car guy, but I like anything fast and clean. And when I was in high school, a lot of the car guys got motorcycles, and that was super fun for me, because I got to look at them and sit on them and not ride them, because I didn't know how to ride them, and I don't know how to ride them. But they all got motorcycles, and I've kind of wanted a motorcycle sometimes, but not really, because I don't want to die, because I definitely do dumb things. But they're pretty fun, and they're fast, but... So like I said, I appreciate anything that's fast and pretty cool. So there is an island between Ireland and England called the Isle of Man. And every year in the summer, there's a race called the Isle of Man TT. It's a 37 or 38 mile course. And they race through mountains and sheep pastures and a town. And it's the coolest race you have ever seen in your life. It's super dangerous, it's really cool, it's really fast, and the scenery is, like, gorgeous. So I'm going to show you a clip from that. Okay. Good? Okay. And I want you to think, keep in the back of your mind, the question, how? Okay. Is it going to be too loud? Oh. Yeah. Oh, I thought it was set up. Yeah. So that was pretty cool, right? What do you need for it? Oh, there we go, the white and red cable. Sorry, I thought that was set up. I mentioned the video, but okay. I mentioned it only to Tegan. I should have told you, Eric. That's my fault. Thank goodness that this doesn't depend on us, that God will still be here anyway. Okay, it might be really loud. Hopefully not. I'm going to go. Is it going? Do you want me to do it, or are you doing it? There should be a play button in the bottom left-hand corner. Does he do the planet Earth? Did he do the planet Earth thing?
The grizzly bear goes to the stream.
No, not not at all. Do you want me to play it? Okay, the sound just makes it cool. So you'll just watch. Okay, here you go. Is it the soundboard? It's broken. Yep. It's pretty cool. People are like holding coffee in their front yard and they shoot past at like 180 miles an hour. This is called the Isle of Man. It's an island between England and Ireland in the Irish Sea. And every year they have a big motorcycle race.
When do they do this?
June, I think.
So this is where Robert is?
Yeah. He's on vacation. So they race the clock, and they go in 10-second intervals. So one guy goes, and then another one goes 10 seconds later. And sometimes they almost crash, and sometimes they do crash. Surprisingly few. It's been going on for over 100 years, since 1907. No, definitely not. Definitely not. Yeah, people will sit right on the side. This is so weird without sound.
So is it only citizens who participate?
No, I think anybody can participate, but you'd obviously have to have like a bike and be sponsored, I think, by people. I'm not sure, though. So it's called the TT, the Tourist Trophy. So apparently what would happen really early on is tourists would visit the island and come off a boat, and then they would just enter the race. So I don't know how you'd really enter it anymore, but... Yeah, and some cool music that makes you like, gives you goosebumps. It's cool. So anyway, so when I watch videos like that, I mean, I love it because it's just so dang cool. But I also think like, how could somebody do that? How could somebody like shut off the fear in their brain of dying and crashing like that? And how could like most of these people are like married and they have kids, and they like play with their kids before they go race. Like, how could a spouse let them do that? Like, and it's just amazing to me. So the question of how, when I think about that, is pretty interesting. So I want you to just hold that question in the back of your mind. So today's Pentecost, and that is the day, traditionally, that the church has understood that the church began. It's 50 days after Passover, and the word Pentecost means 50. So it's 50 days after Passover. So that's in Hebrew, it's Shavuot, I believe. But what I want to do is I want to situate Pentecost in the divine drama of redemption, this larger narrative and story that's going on throughout the Bible that God is seeking to redeem his creation. So we see in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 16 is where Pentecost is... mandated for the Jews to celebrate. It was a feast, one of the feasts, and the Israelites would appear before God with the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And they would offer to God what he has gifted. They recognize that they depend totally on God, and they give the first part of their harvest to him to recognize that, so the first fruits, right? So Pentecost was a time to renew and remember the covenant. God has brought us out of slavery, so right after the Exodus, they come into the desert and they begin to become solidified as a people through the giving of the law. But Israel also has to uphold its side of the covenant. God promises to bring them into the land, to bless them, to be his special people so that they can bless the rest of the nations. But Israel must uphold their side of the covenant. And it's funny, I think the whole Old Testament could be summed up as I've heard it like this. This isn't my idea. But look at how gracious God is to these wicked sinners. It's just literally Israel messing up, but God still upholding his side of the covenant regardless. So when we come to another text that actually in Acts 2, Peter is the first one who gives a Pentecost sermon. He quotes from Joel 2. And I want to read that for you here. So Joel 2 says the following. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So at this point, Israel was expecting God to act and do something and rescue them. And there's this anticipation because Israel's been devastated and they're looking for God to restore her. And that's this day will come, in those days, in the last day, this phrase of day. There's a point where God will act, and these Israelites are anticipating it. So there's tons of anticipation, and you see that in the Psalms. Constantly in the Psalms, the phrase, how long, O Lord, how long? We are waiting. When are you going to act? There's actually a really great Bifrost Art song about that. It's fantastic. You should listen to it. So, that's a bit of the background. The Israelites celebrating Pentecost, bringing the first fruits of the wheat harvest to God to recognize their dependence on God, to recognize that he has given them this land and the fruit of the land. They give it back to him in recognition that they depend on him. And they expect a day when God will act. And this is where we come to Acts 2 and John 14. So I'd like to read to you John 14. This is going to be verses, and this should be in your bulletin. This is the text in your bulletin. This is going to be verses 8 through 27, I believe. So this is what the scripture says. And this is right after, just by the way, a little note. This is right after Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then Philip responds, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. So here we see Jesus promising the Spirit to his disciples. We see the way the Spirit functions, too, that the Spirit reminds us of what Christ has said. There was an early Christian heresy called Montanism that put a lot of stock in prophetic utterances by people in the Spirit, and they got a little wild. And it's these sorts of texts in Scripture we hear the words of Jesus showing us how to hear the Spirit well and how to hear the Spirit properly, that the Spirit reminds us of what Jesus has said. And not anything goes, because a lot of people, and they're usually men, will say, you know, the Spirit's told me I can have a $2 million jet, and I also get many wives or something like that. and that usually doesn't end well. But in John, Jesus is promising that the Spirit will come upon his leaving. And that's why we are not orphans, because the Spirit mediates Christ's presence to us in his absence. Jesus is now bodily ascended in heaven. His body is not here. He is in heaven. And the Spirit mediates his presence to us. And this Spirit reminds us of what he said. So after the ascension of Jesus, we come to Acts 2. And this is Pentecost. This is the 50 days after the Passover. And of course, you all probably know the story very well. The disciples are gathered in the upper room. A wind comes through the room, a violent wind, and tongues of fire descend on them. And they all speak in different languages, and there are a bunch of people there who are there probably to celebrate the feast, who hear the gospel message in their own languages. And we have a list of them given to us. We have Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Cretans and Arabs. All of these people hear the word of God, the gospel, in their own languages, empowered by the Holy Spirit as the disciples are. And then, of course, there's the phrase, you know, they're probably drunk. And Peter says, you know, it's only 9 in the morning, which I always love when Scripture is humorous like that. But so we come to Acts 2 and John 14. The concept of Pentecost is there. The first fruits of the harvest. We see first the fulfillment of Joel 2. This is what Peter quotes. He quotes Joel 2, that God's Spirit will be poured out on men and women, and people will prophesy in those last days. And if we see here that people are prophesying by the power of the Spirit, that means those are the last days. So fundamentally, Acts 2 is eschatological. It's a good word for you to know. Eschatological means, eschata in Greek means the last things, so the last days. This is oriented towards the final part of the story God is telling. So we see the first fruits of the Spirit at Pentecost, similar to the first fruits of the harvest celebrated earlier in Jewish practice. And we see this phrase picked up by Paul in Romans 8, that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. He uses that phrase. And this Spirit, again, reminds us of what Jesus taught. And I love the response of Jesus to Judas. Also, isn't it kind of funny that, like, Judas, not Judas Iscariot? Wouldn't you love to always be known as not Judas Iscariot? As just Judas, not Iscariot. But he asks him, why do you show yourself just to us and not to everybody? And this sort of, in John, is a bit of a repeat question, because in John 7, Jesus' brothers come up to him and say, hey, why are you talking about all these things in secret? Why don't you go out and tell everybody what you need to say? A prophet doesn't speak in secret. And so there's this questioning of Jesus of, why don't you go out and make yourself known? And I love Jesus' response, because he just repeats what he said before. If you love me, you'll obey my teaching, which implies that we will see, the world will see Jesus by those who obey his teaching now that he is gone. And how do we do that? By the power of the Spirit. That's how the world sees Jesus right now, in this time, in these last days, is through us, through his people who obey his teaching. And we do that because we've been given the help of the Advocate, the Holy Spirit. So I want to focus here now on Acts 2 a little bit. And I want to note three things. First is wind. That's the violent wind that comes through the room. In Greek, this word is pneuma, and that's where you get like pneumatic tools, air-powered tools. And in Hebrew, it's ruach. And it can mean wind or breath. But these words, spirit, wind, are crucial in Scripture. Because the first place we see ruach, which I looked this up to make sure, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it is translated pneuma in Genesis 1. The Spirit hovering over the waters before creation. That's where we see God's Spirit at work, in creation. And to bring up a wind should tip us off to say, oh, creation. But not just creation, new creation now. Something new is being done. And it's new not in the sense of nobody had any idea, but when you look back and you look at the Scriptures, especially Joel 2, you see, oh, this was there all along. I didn't see it. So the Spirit enables this new creation to begin taking place, this wind. And it animates believers. And this is actually the Latin word for soul is anima, de anima, that which animates. Aristotle wrote a work on it. And so the Spirit, this breath, animates us to obey Jesus' teaching. And you see this again in Ezekiel 37. We have the valley of dry bones. Can these bones live? You know, Lord. And there's a lot of reference to the breath of life. The bones are brought up to life. The sinews and the muscles and everything are put on them. But the breath of life wasn't in them. The breath of God wasn't in them. And that same breath is the breath that God puts into us. We see in Genesis 1 in creation. So wind, crucial component here. The Spirit moving and enabling us to live in the new creation that God is accomplishing. And we see tongues. The tongues of fire that descend and enable the disciples to speak in the languages of those there to hear the gospel message. And this recalls Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, where people are working together to accomplish great things, and God's like, no, 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 and realizes that they're doing this because of their same language. So he scatters them and confuses their languages. So we see at Pentecost the reversal of Babel, that these diverse people groups can come together and hear the gospel message, enabled by the Holy Spirit. It can be communicated because the Spirit enables us to do so. The diverse, not just Jews, remember now, because the special people of God includes us Gentiles too. At least nobody's Jewish here, right? The Spirit brings us into the people of God now. And we can become one, even though there are these diverse number of languages and peoples and cultures and ethnicities. We can be one through the Spirit now. And this leads to the final point, the community. We have the 12 disciples gathered here, the community of God. This is when the church is created. We see that God's promise to Abraham, that you, Abraham, and your people will be a blessing to the nations. God is accomplishing this now. Because all believers, as Paul says in Romans 9, Galatians 3, and Ephesians 2-3, are children of Abraham. All the believers are children of Abraham. Children of the promise. We are brought into that by God's doing. And that is how God's wisdom is seen. That's specifically what Paul says in Ephesians 3. These two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, who were previously alienated from each other are now brought near to each other in the blood of Christ. And he says that this has been hidden in ages past, but now the wisdom of God through the church, the community of these people coming together by the power of the Spirit, this is how the world sees God's wisdom. Paul's very clear about that. And again, the Spirit is enabling us to obey Jesus' teaching and to live together as one. So the church at this point, the word church is translated ecclesia, I don't know how to exactly say it, in Greek, and just means assembly, and it was a word that was often used of Greek politics in the 6th century, 5th century, but it was also used to describe Jews who gathered together for synagogue, and so at this point we see that this new community that is being, as Paul says in Romans 9, grafted into Israel. So the church and Israel are connected. They're one. So the church brings Gentiles, non-Jews, in, right? So whereas the people of God, Israel, is specifically reserved for ethnic Jews, or well, proselytes too, who would become Jews. So this new community being brought in is happening here. Does that make sense? Okay, yep. So the church then... Okay, I guess I gotta go to that side. No, it's fine. No, it's a good question. The church is the Spirit-empowered community of God, living as the first fruits of God's kingdom, his new creation that will come in a world that is groaning for redemption. She, because the church is a she and not an it, that's a very important thing to note. She is how God is blessing the nations. This is how God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. And he's drawing all people to himself. So that's roughly what I have to say to you about the church on Pentecost, how the church is created, how this connects to the larger narrative that God is weaving together throughout Scripture. So what? That's some good information about the text. You know, you can read that in a lot of commentaries and things like that. It's this is the question of how. How the Spirit-empowered community lives is impossible for those without the Spirit. They may mimic us, those fruit, patience, kindness, you know, self-control, these things. It may look like Spirit-empowered people. But becoming the people of God that he desires us to be, and thereby living and embodying the kingdom, can only be done by the Spirit. And that happens in the church, the Spirit-empowered community that is given God's Spirit to live this way, to be these kinds of people for the world. So when we think about the question, how could those guys race around that island at those speeds, risking their life like that? I mean, you could give all sorts of responses. Maybe they have a neurological disorder that somehow makes them unafraid of death. I don't know. Maybe they just love the adrenaline rush. All sorts of ways you could answer that. When we look at the life of the church obeying Jesus' teaching, and we see that God is using the church, his people, to bless the world, to be a foretaste, the first fruits of his coming kingdom. That should prompt those around us to ask, how do you do that? How can you live that way? Not just how can you be altruistic, give money to things. Anybody can do that. But the way in which we do that prompts the question of people, how? So here's my encouragement to you. I would like to give you 3 examples of how the church lives this Spirit-empowered life. It's like Americans, we want like steps, like give me how to do it. But the Spirit, As Jesus says in John 3 to Nicodemus, moves where it will. The Spirit moves where he will. And it's very fluid, and we have to be in tune with the Spirit. But again, the Spirit is always working within the parameters of the Scriptures, that God never acts out of character, as it were. And so we look to the Spirit to give us strength and imagination and creativity to think, how do we do this here where we are? And Stephen's point, because we're the church right here. How do we live this Spirit-empowered life? And we ask the Spirit to teach us to do that where we are. So I'd like to give you three examples of this Spirit-empowered life from our brothers and sisters in the church throughout time. So this is a stained glass window at a church in Paris, I think. And I don't know if you've ever heard of Saint Perpetua and Felicity. This is roughly around the beginning of the 3rd century. Perpetua, was a Christian. Felicity, I believe, was her servant. And this is the earliest, from what I understand, probably earliest text written by a woman in the Christian tradition. And they were captured, and they were martyred, fed to lions. And there's a short diary that Perpetua wrote while they were imprisoned. And you can read it in like 15 minutes. It's pretty short. But there's a point at which her father comes to her. And he's like, stop this. Just give up your faith. You're going to die. Stop it. Don't do this. And what she says to her father is, I think, this is what a Spirit-empowered person looks like in the face of what she's facing. And she was pregnant, by the way. She gave birth and then gave her child to like her parents, I think, while she was in prison. So a few days later, a rumor circulated that we were to be given a hearing. My father arrived from the city, worn with worry. He climbed up to me, this is metaphorical, in order to change my mind, saying, my daughter, have pity on my gray hair. Have pity on your father, if I am worthy to be called father by you. If with these hands I have raised you to this flower of youth, if I have preferred you to all your brothers, do not shame me among men. Think about your brothers. Think about your mother and your mother's sisters and your mother's sister. Think about your son, who will not be able to live without you. Give up your pride. Do not destroy us all. For if you are punished, none of us will be able to speak freely again. My father said these things to me, as a father would, out of his love for me, kissing my hands and throwing himself at my feet. Weeping, he no longer called me daughter, but lady. And I grieved for my father's anguish, because he alone of all my family would not rejoice in my suffering. And I tried to comfort him, saying, what God has willed shall be done in the prisoner's platform. Know that we are no longer in our own power, but in God's. And in great sadness, he left me. That's amazing that she can rejoice in suffering. That she can resist the temptation to give up her faith so that her father may feel better. That is somebody who is living by the power of the Spirit. Maybe some of you have also heard of what's called the Koinonia Farm. It was started, I believe, in Georgia. Started in 1942 by Clarence and Florence Jordan and Martin and Mabel England as a demonstration plot for the kingdom of God. It was started as a multiracial farm. Blacks and whites would live together, and they would farm together. And it was specifically a community, again, to be a demonstration of the kingdom of God, at a time when racial reconciliation was pretty countercultural. And there's actually a story recounted of, his name's Clarence's brother, who was a lawyer. Clarence was trying to get propane in the winter to heat the farm, and the propane company wouldn't bring propane because they didn't want to be associated with this integrationist farm. And there's a conversation between him and his brother. And he says, weren't we both baptized in the same church when we were younger? And his brother says, I'll follow Jesus up to a point. And Clarence says to his brother, is that point by happenstance the cross? And his brother says, yeah, I'm not going to lose my job over this. I'm not going to lose my social status over this. And Clarence says, you are not a follower of Jesus. You are an admirer of Jesus. To be able to be empowered to go counter to the social norms, to live this way, is spirit empowered. And it's amazing. And the final one is, that's Lydia. A couple days old. She's in an incubator. She's pretty small. She had to be in there to keep her body temperature up. Children are totally weak and dependent on us. And it's an amazing reminder of how we are weak and dependent on God. I'm going to try not to cry. holding my daughter at 4 pounds, at 4 ounces, I didn't expect to have a little girl that small. And it made me realize that there is nothing that is not sustained by God. I felt like it was up to me and it was on me to make her live. And in one sense it is as a parent. But in another sense, her heart, her lungs, everything functioning in her body was because God is making it so and sustaining her life. And children are a reminder that we are weak and needy, all of us. And of course, abortion is something that has been talked about on social media I've seen recently a lot. And I don't want to say too much about it because I think Robert should say more about it to you guys. He's earned your respect more than I have. But when it comes to children, we know that the church has become a community that goes beyond biology. Biology is not as important as the community created through the blood of Jesus. And this community welcomes children and elderly and cognitively impaired people, everybody. And so there's this essay. I highly, highly recommend it. It's very hard to read because it doesn't fit the categories of pro-life or pro-choice. And that's the point. And it's called Abortion Theologically Understood by my favorite theologian, Stanley Hauer Wass. You can find it online. And he quotes a sermon in which she recounts two stories of two churches responding to people becoming pregnant in their congregations. The first one's a black church. It's not included in the quote, but it's a black church. And it says, in this church, when a teenager has a baby that she cannot care for, the church baptizes the baby and gives him or her to an older couple in the church that has the time and wisdom to raise the child. That way, says the pastor, the couple can raise the mother along with the baby. That, the pastor says, is how we do it. That is simply a church responding in the moment to a need by the power of the Spirit creatively. How do we, as this new creation, this people who transcends biology, transcends ethnicity, that doesn't look at how useful you can be to the community, how much can you produce, what's your cog, how well can you reason? None of that enters into our, you know, deliberation of who can become a part of this people group. You become part of it through baptism. By the power of the Spirit, you are part of this family. And the second church, the story goes like this. A member of her church, a divorced woman, became pregnant, and the father dropped out of the picture. The woman decided to keep the child. But as the pregnancy progressed and began to show, she became upset because she felt she could not go to church anymore. After all, here she was, a Sunday school teacher, unmarried and pregnant. So she called Deborah, always called Deborah. Deborah told her to come to church and sit in the pew with the Campbell family. And no matter how the church reacted, the family would support her. Well, the church rallied around when the woman's doctor told her at her six-month checkup that she owed him the remaining balance of $1,500 by the next month. Otherwise, he would not deliver the baby. The church held a baby shower and raised the money. When the time came for her to deliver, Deborah was her labor coach. When the woman's mother refused to come and help after the baby was born, the church brought food and helped clean her house while she recovered from the birth. Now the woman's little girl is the child of the parish. That is a spirit-empowered community. not worrying first about what policies should be enacted, but how do we live as the people of God, right here, right now? Responding with creativity and imagination because they have the Spirit. This is what the Spirit-empowered community looks like. And I tell you these things that you may take encouragement from them. How can we live as the church here in Stevens Point? What are the needs? How can we respond to that as the church? Because that's how the world sees Jesus, is through us. Yeah, it may not be the most effective way, but it's the way put forth in Scripture. It's the way of faithfulness, not effectiveness. It's the way of becoming the people of God who know joy in suffering, peace, patience, reconciliation, friendship, love. That's who we are. We've been given the Spirit. So I encourage you to pray this week, asking the Spirit together, how can we read the Scriptures better? How can we love each other better? How can we respond to the needs of our community as a church better? That the world may see that Jesus is alive by our life together, by the power of the Spirit. Would you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to hear you, to hear the words of our Lord, to respond in obedience and faithfulness together, to encourage each other to obedience and faithfulness, to love each other because you first loved us. Give us power to be weak, power to step out in faith, to see what we couldn't see before. We need you. I pray that you would make us all one, that the world may know that Jesus is alive. I ask this in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Amen.